Welcome to the Enduring Word Podcast. Enduring Word is a free online Bible commentary written by Pastor David Guzik and is used daily as a trusted resource for millions of believers around the world. We are honored to present the wisdom of the Bible to you, one chapter and verse at a time, to help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. Today, David continues his teaching series through the book of Genesis. Lists of names don't always strike us as interesting, but we've got a lot to learn from Genesis chapter 5 and the descendants of Adam.
Today, as we continue on in our series teaching through the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis chapter 5, where we're going to talk about the descendants of Adam. Genesis chapter 5 is really a book about genealogies. So let's take a look, beginning at the first two verses of Genesis chapter 5, where we read, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and blessed them, and called them mankind in the day they were created." Verse 1 tells us, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam." And I believe that there's reason, I would even say that there's good reason to believe, that this is the end of Adam's direct account, which was preserved and passed down to Moses, who acted as an editor. I'm supposing, and again, this is something we can't be certain about, it's just a suggestion that is attractive to me, that Moses was more of an editor for the book of Genesis than he was an author. Now, in the end, it really doesn't matter. If God simply revealed it all to him without the use of any previous documents, that would not lessen or increase its inspiration in any way. But these marking points that we see throughout the book of Genesis, for example, previously in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, it said, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth." That comprises the things regarding creation that no man witnessed. It was obviously given by revelation to Moses, or perhaps to Adam, or someone previously. That history ended at Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. And I would say from Genesis chapter 2, verse 5 to the present here, chapter 5, verse 1, the account was the record of Adam. And so we find these interesting, and I would say distinct marking points throughout the book of Genesis, marked by a phrase, either "this is the book of the genealogy" or something similar to that. We also notice in these first two verses, it says that, "and he called them mankind." The human race, mankind, was given the name man by God from the beginning. And I don't believe at all that it's sexist or gender biased to call the human race by the general heading mankind. I mean, after all, God does this in Genesis chapter 5. So in a sense, man steps forward to be a representative, something of a head for mankind, for humanity, even as we find more explicitly stated later on in the New Testament that the husband, the man, is to be the head of the home. Paul states that very clearly in Ephesians chapter 6 and in 1 Corinthians as well. By the way, Paul states that without reservation, we say by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And God has ordained the leadership of qualified men for local congregations, for the church. So this is just sort of reflective of that, that God gives the general name for humanity to be mankind, or we could say man. Now, before we read this section beginning that's kind of heavy on genealogies, let's just give a few thoughts about genealogies. The genealogies that follow, one can arrange those genealogies in a sequential manner, and they can chart out a timeline. Now, Bishop James Usher famously did this, an Irish bishop. I believe the year was 1654 when Usher developed his chronology in a writing of his. And he said that if you take these genealogies and the years that are listed elsewhere in the book of Genesis and work your way back, assuming a consecutive genealogy, that there's no gaps in them, you come back with a date of creation that is 4004 BC. By the way, Usher was even more specific. Since he believed that creation happened in the evening, he charted it out to say that creation happened on October 22nd. A little bit of controversy. Some people say it's the 23rd, but I'll just say the 22nd. October 22nd, 4004 BC, at about nightfall, about 6 o'clock in the evening. Now, that's being pretty audacious in your chronology to say you can chart it all the way back. And this is obviously at great odds with the finding of modern scientists, or many modern scientists, certainly not all, that estimate the age of the Earth to be, what is it, 4.6 billion years old, something like that, and of the universe itself, 13.7 billion years, something like that. But again, I don't think that we have to agree with Usher's chronology, because we recognize that biblical genealogies are not always complete. Sometimes generations are skipped over. However, if we were to allow for generations being skipped over, even many generations, it's hard to think that the most straightforward teaching of the Bible, in its account of creation and the genealogies that follow, brings you up with an age of the earth that's much more than 10,000 or 20,000, or even if you were to put it at outside marker, 50,000 years old, that's still at huge variance with the more publicized findings of much of modern day science. So again, if someone takes these genealogies being without a mission, the time of Adam comes to be some 4,000 years before Christ. Usher's chronology, 4004, to get even more precise, October 22nd at about 6 p.m. in the evening, 4004 B.C., that's when creation happened. Again, you don't have to agree with Usher's chronology to find it interesting. But it's hard to imagine that the time of Adam was significantly more than 10,000 years, or 20,000, or again, as I said, even at the outside, 50,000 years. Now, I think there's good reasons to believe that God created the earth with apparent age built into it. I know that that idea is offensive to some people. It's offensive to some scientists. And look, I'm not a scientist, so I can't really argue it from there, but I'm just giving you my take on this as a layman. I don't think it's deceptive of God to do that. That's one of the main questions or main objections I've heard from those who favor an old earth. They would say, if they're Christians, that God is the creator, but he did create the universe almost 14 billion years ago. And he did create the earth 4.5 billion years ago. They would be what might be called old earth creationists, where I'm much more in the camp of young earth creationists. But I don't want to act as if my old earth creationist brethren, as long as they emphasize that God is the creator, as long as they emphasize that somewhere along the point, Christianity is going to assert things that goes against the findings of modern science. The findings of modern science say that dead people don't rise from the dead. I mean, that's pretty well established from the perspective of most scientists today. People don't rise from the dead the way that the Bible says that Jesus Christ did. So I wouldn't regard an old earth creationist as stupid, of course not. Dishonest in their reading of the Bible, just unaware. No. But I wouldn't agree with them either. And again, for me, speaking as a layman, admittedly, I look at the fact that when God created Adam, he was an adult. Now, we don't know what age, 20, 25, some people suggest 30, I don't know. When God created Adam, and Eve as well, they were adults. So if you were to ask Adam on the day he was born, how old are you? He'd say, I'm a day old. But all the characteristics of his body, of his biology, would say, that's a 25 or 30, whatever, year old man. And the same thing with Eve later on. The trees in the Garden of Eden, I presume, had rings in them. They had age built into their created order. And I have to say that this isn't a great intellectual difficulty for me. I fully appreciate what some people, given their technical background, they may find greater difficulty with that. But as a scientific layman, who I hope knows something about the Bible, I don't have a difficulty with that. Now, when we consider the biblical genealogies, we're also confronted with the problem of extremely long lifespans. In this chapter, no one lives less than 365 years. And that was Enoch, who was a special case, as we'll see later on. Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and he's the longest lifespan included in this section. Now, there's been several explanations offered for what do we make of these extremely long lifespans recorded here in Genesis chapter 5. Some people have thought that the ages that are given here are figurative, or perhaps that they count months as years. Okay, I don't believe the months as years approach, because then it would mean then that Enoch became father to Methuselah when he was 5.5 years old, and that doesn't seem to make any sense. Again, some people argue that the ages are figurative and not meant to be taken literally. The approach that I favor for this significant lifespan issue in Genesis chapter 5 is that people just lived much longer in the world before the flood. I believe that was for a few reasons. Number one, because the degenerative effects of the fall on the human gene pool had not yet accumulated greatly. I think that's a very significant factor. I think that biologically speaking, we are inferior to Adam and our first ancestors. And there has been biological degradation through the years. Now, in the Western world and beyond the Western world as well, but I just use that because I don't want to imply that it's in the entire world, but in the Western world and many other places in the world, in the last 100 years or so, there's been a great improvement in people's health. And if you want to say just their general biology, but I think that the first ancestors, Adam and those who lived before the flood, were even healthier still. And that generally there's been a degradation since the time of our first ancestors. So that's one reason, the degenerative effects of the fall on the human gene pool. The second reason I would give is because I would believe that the environment, the world, the atmosphere, the environment and all of its aspects in the pre-flood world was very different. Genesis chapter 1, verses 6, 7, and 8 describes a firmament, something of a blanket of water vapors that surround the earth. And I believe that that blanket of water vapors did a lot to diminish radiation, to diminish harmful effects that would result in mutations and things that would affect the lifespan of people. Now, in the post-flood world, lifespans quickly came down to the lifespans that we are familiar with of most of human history. So I believe that that's the best explanation. I think that these lifespans given in Genesis chapter 5 are literal, but they are explained both from better genetics and better environment. And then also the providence of God. I mean, you could just simply say God had a purpose for having humanity live that long in this period. Now, in this period where people lived so many years, the world would be populated very quickly. One writer has estimated that if Adam, during his lifetime, saw only half the children he could have fathered grow up. And if only half of those got married, and if only half of those who got married had children, then even at these very conservative rates, Adam would have seen more than a million of his own descendants. If people have long lifespans, and in that long lifespan, a long time to reproduce, the multiplication of men on the earth happens exponentially. And if you use those kind of calculations, you can say that by the time of Noah's flood, there could have been billions of people on the earth. Now, I'm not saying that there necessarily were, but there could have been. The earth was populated somewhat densely by the time of Noah's flood. The other thing I'd like to point out about the genealogies of Genesis chapter 5 is that these genealogies can be very instructive. They speak to us both of the absolutely historical character of the scriptures, and they are a powerful testimony to the end of every person on this earth. Charles Spurgeon told a story. I'm going to quote Spurgeon here from a sermon of his called The Word, a Sword. He says this, quote, "Have you never heard of the one who read, as the lesson for the Sabbath day, that long chapter of names wherein it is written that each of the patriarchs lived so many hundred years and he died? Thus it ends with the notice of the long life of Methuselah and he died. The repetition of the words and he died woke the thoughtless hearer to a sense of his mortality and led to his coming to the Savior." Well, that's a remarkable story, isn't it? Someone being led to Christ, at least indirectly, by reading Genesis chapter 5, which we're going to read through most of the chapter in just a moment. One other thing I would reinforce to you is I remember hearing a story, and I'm sorry, I don't have a source for this story, so take it for what you will, but of a Bible translator working among somewhat aboriginal peoples. And as the Bible translator is working under these natives, these aboriginal people, and he thought, well, the genealogies in the Gospels, because both Matthew and Luke give extensive genealogies for Jesus Christ, he kind of considered the genealogies to be the least important part of the Gospels. Let's just say he's translating the Gospel of Luke. And he's working through the Gospel of Luke. He says, well, the genealogies are the least important. I'll leave those for the end. So he translates the entire Gospel of Luke for this Aboriginal tribe. They're reading it page after page. But at the very end, then he adds the genealogy. And according to this story, again, I don't have a source for the story, so I can't vouch for it, but I like it. It's a good story. At the end of this, he finally produces the genealogy, and he gives that to Lasson. I go, oh yeah, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's this genealogy. Here, read this. When he gave those native or somewhat aboriginal peoples the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, they were absolutely stunned. They couldn't believe it. They said, whoa, wait a minute. You mean you're telling us about a real person? We thought this was a made-up person, but now that you show us the genealogy, that he had a father and had a father and had a father and had a father and had a father all the way back to the beginning of time, now we know that you're speaking about a real person. The real person, of course, was Jesus Christ. So this is instructive to us, I believe, that one great purpose God has in these genealogies is to establish the fact that Jesus Christ is a real person. All right, so let's take a look at more of the text of Genesis chapter 5. I'm going to start now at verse 3. "And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Notice verse 3 tells us that he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. even as Seth was in Adam's fallen image and likeness, so also is every one of us. Friends, we are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We are all born fallen, even as Adam and Eve fell. It would be redundant to say it, but every other person has been born in Adam's image and likeness, except Jesus Christ. He's the great exception. We'll talk about that at the end. Jesus Christ is the second Adam, the one who came with a clean slate, so to speak. But we all, every person on earth except for Jesus Christ, has been born as a son of Adam or daughter of Eve and inherits some of that fallenness. We are born in his own likeness, even as Seth was. We also notice in verse 4 that it says that Adam had sons and daughters. This tells us that Adam had many other sons and daughters who are not specifically named in the biblical record. These daughters became wives for the sons of Adam. Now, we discussed this a few studies prior when we talked about Cain's wife. Many people are troubled by this question. Where did Cain get his wife? Friends, the answer is pretty simple. Cain and the first few generations married widely among their sisters, which was not specifically prohibited until God prohibited it in the Mosaic Law, even though it had become much and much less a practice, of course, and did not result in the same genetic risk, so to speak, of abnormality to the descendants, because the genetic pool was much purer, much more clean, so to speak. So here we see the genealogy of Adam. Adam lived this extremely long age, 930 years, and then he died. Now, verse 6, we're going to start with Seth. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Canaan. After he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. After he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and begot Jared. After he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Let's continue on the genealogy starting now at verse 18 from Jared to Methuselah. Here we go. Verse 18. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years. And had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Of course, we note with great interest here this figure named Enoch. Verse 24 says that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch, the son of Jared, was carried away to God in a miraculous way. Now, why? Well, the only thing that we have said of Enoch here was that he walked with God. And friends, in this context, in this phrasing, walked with God simply speaks of a true, deep relationship with God. Charles Spurgeon said this, "You cannot consciously walk with a person whose existence is not known to you. When we walk with a man, we know that he's there. We hear his footfall if we cannot see his face. We have some very clear perception there is such a person at our side." And that's how real God was to Enoch. He was a true friend, a familiar friend. It is as if Enoch went on daily walks with God. Now, I know there's much more to that idea of walked with God other than just that single thought. But really, that thought is there. He just had a real, living, vital relationship with God. Matter of fact, this idea of walking with God will be used following in the scriptures many different ways. You see, walking with God means walking by faith, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. It means walking in the light, according to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And it means walking in agreement with God. Amos 3:3 says, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" Enoch was in beautiful agreement with, communion with God. It's almost as if, and I know I'm being a little bit light with this, but please allow it. It's almost as if after walking like this with God, one day God told Enoch, "You know what, Enoch? You don't have to walk home. Why don't you just come home with me?" And God, in some way, caught him away from the earth. God, it says in verse 24, took him. I don't know how. I don't know why. I don't know if other people saw him. Presumably they did, because they didn't. Again, excuse my flippancy about this, but they didn't file a missing persons report for Enoch. They knew somehow, some way, God took him. Maybe it was right. Maybe he raised up to heaven as other people saw, even as Elijah later did, even as Jesus himself later did. And there was just this distinct sense, we see, we understand God is taking this man who walked so closely to him to heaven. There was some special catching away, what in the Latin language they call something of a rapture, a catching up. This was God's way of bringing Enoch uniquely to heaven. Enoch went to heaven, never dying. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 is what some people call the hall of faith. It's just sort of the heroes of the faith, a museum, a gallery of the great men and women of faith throughout the centuries. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 tells us something about Enoch. It says that the foundation of Enoch's walk with God was, well, I'll just read it to you. "By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God." Friends, you can't walk with God, or you can't please God apart from faith. If you're walking contrary to God, you're not walking with him. If you're walking contrary to God, you're not walking in faith. But Enoch's life had these wonderful consistency of fellowship, of obedience, of true communion with God. Now, it seems that Enoch began to walk with God in a special way after the birth of Methuselah. Verse 22 here of Genesis chapter 5 says, "After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God." Now again, that's really interesting and I think powerful. The name Methuselah is thought by many to mean, "When he is dead, it shall come." Let me say that again. When he is dead, it shall come. At the birth of Methuselah, Enoch, and we take this from the naming of the child, Enoch had a special awareness from God that judgment was coming. And this was one of the things, probably, that got him closer in his walk with God. By the way, Jude verse 14 also tells us that Enoch was a prophet. Even from Jude's vantage point a long time ago, he could see the second coming of Jesus through the words of Enoch. Jude 14 says, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly." Those are Enoch's words, reported by Jude hundreds and hundreds of years after Enoch spoke those words in the time of Jude. So Enoch was a prophet who saw, even from his very early vantage point, he saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting, if Methuselah's name actually means, and there's reason to believe that his name means when he is dead, it shall come, then it's very interesting that by the timelines you can construct of this Genesis account and the book of Genesis in the first 11 chapters especially, Methuselah seems to have died right at or right before the flood came. Now, we're going to talk about the flood a lot in our coming studies. But it's very interesting to see that Methuselah's long life was no accident. It was because of the grace of God. When Methuselah died, the flood came. God kept Methuselah alive longer than anybody else to give people as long as possible to repent. Friends, when we get into the flood, we're going to talk about one of the most devastating judgments that God has ever put on the earth. Probably the only thing that will be paralleled is the final judgment compared to the judgment God put upon the earth in the days of Noah. But I want you to see this. God extended that time as long as possible to give people the chance to repent. Right, let's pick it up again in Genesis chapter 5. We're going to start with the genealogy of Lamech in verse 28. Reading now. "Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, 'This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed.' After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth." So Lamech lived his 182 years, and then he had a son. His son's name was Noah. Now, I'm going to offer you a suggestion, which kind of contradicts something I said before. If we take these genealogies as consecutive, which we don't have to, there's plenty of places in the Bible where genealogies are given and they're not consecutive. But I just want to bring before you a suggestion based on the idea that these genealogies are consecutive. If they are consecutive, then Noah was born only 14 years after the death of Seth, Adam's son. Again, we base that on verses 7 and 8 of Genesis chapter 5. We would say, based on that chronology, and again, assuming there's no gaps, which they're very well, I'm just throwing this out as a suggestion to you. Seth died in year 1042 from creation, and Noah was born in year 1056 from creation. Again, with a great big if the genealogies are consecutive and without gaps. Now, if that's the case, and again, it's just a suggestion, it's a great big if, but if that's the case, it's remarkable to think that Noah could have known and spoken with Adam's grandson, Enosh, and Adam's other grandchildren. Since Adam and Eve had sons and daughters after Cain, Abel and Seth, we know that from verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, it's possible, or even likely, that Noah could have spoken with one of the unnamed sons or daughters of Adam and Eve. Now, again, I want to emphasize that's based on a great big if the genealogies are consecutive, which we're not conceding that they are, but we're just saying, well, if they were, what a remarkable thing that would be. But as you've noticed, all the way from the beginning, all the way from Adam's genealogy, even down to Noah, although it's not said specifically of Noah, what we have is the repetition of a certain phrase in Genesis chapter 5. Did you notice the repetition of that phrase? Here's the phrase. And he died. It's in verse 5, 8, 11, 14, 17, 20, 27, and 31, 8 times over, and he died. That's the overwhelming emphasis of Genesis chapter 5. Is that all of these men died. They were all under sin. They were all subject to death. Some of them, many of them, were great men, but none of them were the deliverer that God had promised. That deliverer would not be subject to death, but he would triumph, at least ultimately, over death. I like something that Martin Luther wrote about Genesis chapter 5. It's cited in James Boyce's excellent commentary on Genesis. Martin Luther said this: "This is the greatest glory of the primitive world, that it had so many good, wise, and holy men at the same time. We must not think that these are ordinary names of plain people, but next to Christ and John the Baptist, they were the most outstanding heroes this world has ever produced. And on the last day, we shall behold and admire their grandeur." Again, that was from the great reformer Martin Luther, cited in James Montgomery Boyce. Well, we're going to leave off here with Genesis chapter 5. But before we do, I want to consider just a few ways that Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus Christ. Here's a few suggestions. I'm sure we could come up with more if we took the time for it, but just here's, I think, three suggestions of how Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus, maybe four. Number one, Jesus was the second Adam. You saw all the way back in the beginning of Genesis chapter 5, this genealogy begins with Adam. There was a first Adam. The Bible tells us very plainly that Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. I'll read through verse 15. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world," you know who that is, that's Adam, "and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died," that's Adam, "much more the grace of God and the gift of grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many." In those wonderful verses, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, Paul just simply explains that there's two heads of the human race, Adam and Jesus. There's two Adams. There's two men born without sin. Adam on the one hand, Jesus on the other. And as the sin of Adam had repercussions and effects for all of humanity, so the work of Jesus and his sinless life and sacrificial death has significance for all of those who put their trust in him. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that powerful? Jesus is the second Adam. Whenever we see the first Adam, it reminds us of the second Adam. And that's a way that Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus. Matter of fact, my second way that Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus is simply contained in the idea that all genealogies lead to Jesus. Jesus is the Son of Man. That's who he is. He is the culmination of all humanity. I've got a book on my shelf right here, as a matter of fact. I'm glad I had it so convenient. A book my daughter bought for me in a charity shop in the UK. Son of Man. And it's very interesting how it shows artwork from India, from Africa, and from China, all depicting Jesus and Bible scenes kind of in their own motifs. So in the artwork from India, Jesus looks kind of like an Indian, somebody from India. In the artwork from Africa, Jesus looks like an African. In the artwork from China, Jesus looks like a Chinese person. And friends, I don't think that's offensive. I think it's beautiful. Because there's a sense in which all genealogies lead to Jesus. He is the Son of Man. And every culture, every people, because of our common humanity, going back to Adam and the genealogy that flowed forth from him, all humanity can lay claim to Jesus Christ, can trust in him. He's truly the Savior of the world, the Son of Man, because all genealogies lead to Jesus. Number three, as a way that Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus, I would just remind you of the phrase, "and he died," repeated 8 times in this chapter. Now, Jesus subjected himself to death, but death could not overcome him. You know, on the way you say, well, Jesus died, and it's true, he did, but he did not remain subject unto death. He died only voluntarily. I'll tell you something about every person who died in Genesis chapter 5. Every name that's listed in that main genealogical line, every unnamed son or daughter that's referred to by implication, all of this, all of those descendants, every one of them had no choice about dying. The only one who didn't die was Enoch, who God carried him away on a special, you know, exception, you could say. All of them were subject to death. But Jesus Christ was not subject to death. Death could not overcome him. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 says that therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, that's Adam, of course, even so, through the one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Jesus's righteous act, voluntarily laying down his life, yet as a man upon whom death had no claim, he had to rise from the dead, and he did. So that phrase, "and he died," both points and does not point to Jesus in a beautiful paradox, I would say. And then finally, we'll end with this. I think Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus in the way that Jesus walked with God and was taken to heaven, just like Enoch was. Isn't that Jesus? He walked with God. Does anybody want to contest the point that Jesus walked with God? And Jesus was also taken to heaven in his ascension, described at the end of the Gospel of Luke, the beginning of Acts chapter 1. Beautifully, powerfully, Jesus rose from this earth, was taken to heaven as one even greater than Enoch. How beautiful how this chapter, Genesis chapter 5 points to Jesus in all of his beautiful work and all of his beautiful person, what he has done and who he is for his people. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for how your word repeatedly points to who you are and the great glory that you have. And we ask now, Lord God, that you would help us to walk with God. Lord, we expect your word tells us that there's going to be a day when you come and catch away your church. And for that, we say the sooner the better. Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But Lord, whether or not that happens sooner or later, that isn't in our ability. But Father, we do ask that you would fill us with the heart and the strength and the ability to truly walk with you as Enoch walked. And Lord, catch us away. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Catch us away as we walk with you. Come for your church, Lord. Maranatha. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today, everyone. For more information about Enduring Word and Pastor David Guzik, please visit enduringword.com or download our free Enduring Word app.